To be with you all today. Appreciate that times are strange and it takes an effort to, as we were hearing about, follow God and stay fast to Him. I'd like to start by turning over to Luke chapter 14. And we're going to see an example of, there were a number of folks who followed Jesus, who saw value in what they heard. They saw a magnetism, perhaps. But of course, like any crowd, there's going to be a variety of reasons for all who might be in attendance. Some for great reasons, some for perhaps selfish reasons. But in Luke chapter 14, and let's take a look at verse 25. And this section in the scripture is headed in my Bible as the cost of discipleship. And it says in verse 25 that there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So there's a number of red words that come right before this. Jesus was speaking, was teaching, and then there's this parenthetical editorial verse here. And Jesus turned to speak to them, and in verse 26 he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Because again, there was a mixed crowd that was following Jesus. There were, you know, young and old. There were a variety of a cross-section of society. And again, each one in their own minds had their own thought process, and some were, certainly there was a mixture of reasons and rationales for why these folks were there. But he wanted to draw their attention. He wanted to stop and say, here's something important. I want you to consider something. There's costs. There's costs associated with being followers of Christ Jesus. Now, when we think about the cost of discipleship, or when we think about counting the cost, in my mind at least, I turn back to, okay, this is a pre-baptism counseling topic. We talk to young folks or older folks who are coming into the truth, and we talk about counting the cost. But of course, counting the cost can be a factor in any endeavor, many endeavors. What sort of education you want to get, how much you want to invest in your education based on how much return you're going to get for that, right? Perhaps where you want to move and set up your family, based on various factors. There's a cost, there's a benefit, there's a cost. You got to do some analysis there. But Jesus was going to get at the fine point of, were these people individually following him because of physical or because of spiritual? Were they following him just for the day, what they might benefit from during that one day? Or were they following for the long haul? In verse 27, he already set the bar very high. Now this word hate, is a poor translation. It really means to love less by comparison. To hate would be to put in a lower priority position in the vernacular here. But in verse 27, it says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now again, Jesus prophesied that his disciples would undergo hard times, persecutions, difficulties, trials. And this is indicated here briefly. There's a responsibility to being a disciple. There's a responsibility, there's a pressure, there's an accountability. And perhaps we should stop and define the word disciple a little bit here. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus the Christ? Well, a disciple is one who learned to behave like, to think like, to speak like, right? We had a plumber come out to the house last week, and he had what, to all intents and purposes, appeared to be an apprentice with him. And, you know, that apprentice was there, that person newer in the field was there to learn, was there to see how the individual interacted with customers, how they approached the situation, what sort of their progression of things to try to resolve a situation was. And likewise, to be a disciple is not just, well, let's just casually listen and see what's being said. But of course, to be a disciple would be to devote oneself to, I want to be just like in this case, of course, Jesus the Christ. I want to learn what he has to say. I want to learn how he thinks. I want to adopt that way of thinking, that way of speech, that way of relating to folks. So again, a great responsibility, a lot of pressure, a lot of accountability Jesus is talking about here. And as we look in verse 28 through 32, he goes through some physical examples because, to count the cost is not something that applies only in one area. He talks about, we're looking at a building project. Some folks I deal with are looking into a building project, and of course there's a lot of various costs that have to go into that. Cost of soil studies and perk tests and all manner of things that have to go into that, just like Jesus refers to here in verse 28. He's talking about a building project and thinking things through, deciding whether or not you have the resources to finish the project, deciding whether or not we've really are ready to take on that, again, that accountability, that pressure, that cost. And in verse 33, he says, just like we have to think ahead and plan and consider various ramifications of our decisions in the physical world, in verse 33, he says, so likewise, whoever of you is not willing to forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You could be a casual listener. We can be taggers along. We can, come for the potlucks. We can, however you want to look at it, that's a far cry from being a disciple of Jesus the Christ. And again, this very strong overtones in my mind of baptism and the drive to become baptized, to have Jesus the Christ living more fully in a person, to seek that involvement, to seek that in-depth relationship. But again, it goes beyond baptism. So Jesus, again, is encouraging the people to be aware of the cost of discipleship. Had they thought it through? Were they ready to take on the responsibility, that increased accountability? And so the title of this message is simply The Cost of Discipleship. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We all have various endeavors in which we've put effort in and we've attempted to gain some mastery, to gain perhaps some, not prestige per se, but to be known as one who is a good person to go to if you have a question in a certain field. And those are valuable things. In Philippians chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained. He's saying, it's not as though I think I'm already arrived at perfection. I got everything figured out. But I follow after. If as long as I continue to struggle day after day, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So, this, of course, goes beyond the day of baptism, the time of before baptism and the day of baptism. This goes on. We're listening in on a conversation, if you will, of somebody who'd been on the walk for years and saw the need for a continued recommitment, a continued rededication. So, again, the question might be, do we only count the cost at the beginning of an endeavor? Do we only count the cost before we go sign up for our high school or college classes? No, we have to keep assessing and make sure that we're getting the right education to meet our goals, and we have to reassess things as conditions change, as conditions morph. We do not only count the cost at the beginning. Once we're on the path, of course, like we hear in Philippians chapter 3, victory is not a done deal. It's not assured. We have to do what we read here in verse 12, that concept of follow after. He said, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended. He's saying, I've been captured. I'm in. I'm bought in 100%. I've been captured. Jesus the Christ is my focus. serving God the Father, sticking with the truth. But there's still something that he had yet to apprehend. There's that, again, there's that present interaction that we have with God the Father and Jesus the Christ, but there's always a deeper, there's always a further goal. In verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to, again, have arrived already, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before," because, again, we know that we have sinned in the past. We have sinned in the distant past. We've sinned in the recent past. We've had hurts, again, both recently and in the distant past. But we have to press ahead. And Paul is known for these sort of athletic examples of vigorous exertion, of a strong way of trying to stress that this is an ongoing thing, the ongoing nature of the Christian struggle. In verse 14, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." A very lofty goal, a crown, eternal life, a place in the family of God. The prize is beyond comprehension. But of course, there are hazards on this course. And so today, brethren, what I'd like us to do is I'd like us all to take a look at 4+1 areas where we must count the cost both before baptism and continually thereafter. So we're going to look at 4+1 areas in which we have to count the cost, whether we are not yet baptized, whether we were baptized 40 years ago, 10 years ago, 50, 60 years ago. The first thing that I would like us to look at is the concept of time. One of the costs is our time. How many hours do students spend in a course? Maybe they're taking a math course, an English course, who knows what sort of course, a specified course at a, or I should say a specialized course at a trade school. You spend as much time as it takes. That's how much time you're supposed to spend. Assuming that success is actually your goal, you invest the time that it's going to take. How many hours of conversation, if you're married, how many hours of conversation with your spouse, with your intended, how many hours of conversation were there before you felt like, okay, I know this person now. I think I got this person pegged. How many hours does it take for a person to invest before they can attain the status of an expert in a field? The research that I've heard, and probably some of you have heard, is it takes about 10,000 hours. If you want to be an expert, I don't need to fill in different fun things you might do, but it takes about 10,000 hours, which is a lot of time. If you spend an hour a day reading God's scriptures, praying with God, that's about 30 years at an hour a day. Now, of course, God isn't one that we get to know simply in a linear fashion. We've seen folks, some folks, and sometimes in our own lives, where we just seem to grow immensely in a very short amount of time. But still, time. There is a cost to your time. I was raised in the church, so I didn't have other habits of, you know, I can't say, well, I used to go out and do all these fun things on Saturdays, and now I had to switch that time and devote it to God. I don't have that experience myself. But again, time is a huge thing. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. Life is measured, of course, in time. We say, hey, this person reached this many years, right? We say, how long did it take you? It took me this many hours. Life is time. And so if our life is focused in a direction, then our time is going to be focused in that direction. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. In verse 10, at the end of verse 10, he says, love is the fulfilling of the law. And in verse 11, he says, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Of course, speaking of time, about approximately one-third of our life is spent in bed or asleep. Approximately one-third of our life. He's saying here, wake up. You know, we have to have our focused attention. We can't be thinking in a drowsy way. We have to clear our heads. And in verse 12, he says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So again, this analogy of there's an urgency. The time is now. There's that sentiment of, you know, shake the cobwebs out of your head and get to thinking. Time is going by. Time is fleeting. And again, God expects us to use our time as one of those assets when he calls us and puts us to work toward his goals. Please turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's start in verse 14. In Ephesians 5, verse 14, it says, wherefore he says, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. There's so much packed into this verse here. Awake, you that sleep, again in a figurative sense, and arise from the dead. Isn't that what baptism is in a figure? Is a putting to death of the carnal man and a taking on the commitment, a becoming a disciple. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. At some point, God turns on the light switch, and his way begins to make sense. And he gives us an opportunity to turn off of that road that leads to death, right? Because we all know that they said, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few find it. And of course, we know that we didn't find it because we're just that super intelligent. We were shown it by God. We're eternally grateful. But he's saying, turn off the road that leads to death and turn on to the path that leads to life. In verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Again, circumspectly means you're sort of taking in everything around you. Circumspectly, you're aware of, yes, I see that pothole there. Yes, I see this debris over here. Yes, I see that the path takes a turn up there. To be walking circumspectly means to be, again, sort of counting here, getting an assessment of these are the things that I could fall for. These are the things that could trip me up, as well as for the ways in which we can maintain our own safety. The circumspect person has surveyed the scene and is wisely assessing his options. In verse 16, again he says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And again, life, what is life? Life is time. And we are redeeming that time. You and I have been redeemed. We've been brought back from that path that leads to death. We've been brought back and put on a road that leads to salvation. Likewise, our time can be spent towards pointless, frivolous, fruitless things. And I'm not, by the way, in any way implying that we have to spend every second of our time focused on a goal. There should be some leisure time that where we allow ourselves to unwind and de-stress. But certainly, we should be focused. We should be focused on how we are spending our time. You know, after a given amount of time, we should be able to stop and ask ourselves, what have I accomplished? And the answer, depending on what you're looking at and how, it might be, well, I've accomplished nothing. Or, you know, I had this goal, or at least I thought it was a goal, and yet I'm still not there, so. Or maybe it'll be, hey, I accomplished this task. I gained this thing that I was striving for. Or maybe it'll even be that, what have I done with this time? Well, I've actually gotten worse. The tendency of physical life is the way of decay. Again, it says that the days are evil. There's this tendency for time to just get used up. There's a tendency for us to get pulled away into things that don't lead toward the kingdom of God. Under this first topic, let's turn to one last scripture in Hebrews chapter 5. And as I read this passage, as I read this passage the other day, it was sort of reminding me in Revelation 2 and 3, where he's talking about the churches, and I almost picture, like, is God just about ready to take this candlestick away, to take his presence away from? So let's take a look at this in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, by this time, you ought to be ready to teach these things. You ought to be ready to teach these things. You've been around. You've been exposed to God's truth. You've had opportunities to learn and grow. But even though by now some would be ready to teach, he says, you need us to go back and start over and reteach, you know, the first elements of it. Go back, right, you know, teaching you the ABCs. And again, I picture this concept of God saying there's only so much time. I have patience. God says is patient and is putting in time, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And yet we all know that when the story of the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins, at a certain point the bridegroom came. Some were in when the door was shut, and some were still outside when the door was shut. So let's take a look at that verse 12. It says, for in the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again those very first basic principles of God, and are become those who need milk and are not ready for strong meat. And in verse 14 he says, but strong meat, or, you know, real food for grown-ups, if you will, belongs to those who are mature. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Again, spending our time in what? Well, spending our time, at least some of it, in looking at what's going on around us, seeing the results of godly decisions, seeing the results of ungodly decisions, that assessing, that growing to appreciate the fact that God's law works, that God is true to what he says, that what he promises is sure. So again, in terms of counting the cost, one of several areas that we're going to look at today is time. The second area is in the area of family and friends. This was alluded to a little bit during the announcements today. Mr. Knutson was talking about, at some point there might be a need for us to separate from somebody who's a drag on us, spiritually speaking, who's an influence that's pulling us in the wrong direction. In Luke chapter 14, we started in Luke chapter 14, and when he read those verses about, unless a person has a stronger love for me than for his mother, than for his father, than for his wife, than for his brothers, children, sisters, he cannot be my disciple. So again, just by reference to that verse in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, he's saying that all loyalties have to be secondary to our loyalty to God. So it might cost us family and friends. The cost of discipleship might include family. It might include friends. We certainly are told to love all people, not any less our own family, and certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Somewhat of a parallel verse to what we were just looking at in Matthew chapter 10. Actually, this might be a different one. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35, he says, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and to set a daughter against her mother, and to set the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Whenever one family member of a large family is called, there's friction. relationships can still thrive, can still do well. I gave this approximately same message last week in Northern Arizona. I'm talking to a new couple in the church, and they were relating how they had discussed the Sabbath with their children, and the children were very excited and happy for them. And that's so great, you know. That's what we would hope for, is that it wouldn't cause friction. But if you've known very many people in God's church, you know some people for whom maybe their parents have disowned them, or maybe a spouse has left, or other things can happen, which are not something that God desires. But again, he says here in Matthew chapter 10 that's sometimes a natural eventuality. Relationships are changed, and they're changed in ways that continue and persist. It says in verse 36 that a man's foes will be those of his own household. Of course, sometimes somebody you've been real close to can just turn and all of a sudden be very angry because you again, maybe you used to go out and party with them, or maybe you used to go out on Saturdays and fish with them. I'm just making up some silly examples, and so when you change the rules in the relationship, some people can get very hurt, and sometimes that hurt comes out in terms of anger. But some friction is inevitable. I think about in past times, whether we want to look back to Nazi Germany or even today in North Korea and perhaps areas of China with the social scores and parents informing on children, children informing on parents, people turning in family members just for that little bit of extra tangible something that the government offers them. And we know that this is prophesied to happen again. In verse 37, finishing up this passage, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Yeah, love your everybody, but you want to be my disciple. You want to be Jesus' disciple. You have to put him first. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Because again, this world is pretty crazy. It's gone through times when there were terrible things going on. Of course, there are terrible things going on even now. I've watched several YouTube news sources about talking about things going on in various corners of the world, and there are no end of things to pray about as we pray for God to bring that kingdom that's going to put an end to this horrible mess. Again, we see things that are inconvenient. Folks around the world see things that are life-threatening. They see lives being taken, property being taken. Just, we really don't know what it's like. But in Luke chapter 21 and verse 10, he's referring to the future time towards the return of Jesus the Christ. And he says, "Nations will rise against nations, kingdom against kingdom." So again, this section deals with the future, the return of Jesus the Christ, the time of Jacob's trouble. In verse 16, it says that you will be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they will cause to be put to death. Just like Jesus the Christ, right? He was betrayed by a friend. He was treated as though he was daft by his brothers and sisters. When they, you know, he's beside himself, they said. There's going to be an intensification of what we have to be, of what we may endure. And again, the point in bringing this up, the point in talking about all of these costs, is because we have to decide daily. We have to decide daily, am I willing to pay that cost? If that bill comes due today, if the persecution starts today, am I ready today to make a stand for God? if my job is on the line today, if my friendship or my, if God calls on me to funnel a lot of my time into this thing today, am I ready to take on the responsibility, the accountability? In verse 17, he says, "And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake." Of course, elsewhere we can read, well, you know, just being hated is nothing to brag on. We have to make sure that if we're hated, we're being hated because the fact that they see the light of God shining in our life, in our example, in our words, in our daily living. Because again, that's like that heaping of coals of fire on the head. It can cause people to feel deep shame about their own life or about their own set of decisions, and it can cause again an angry response. And we have an adversary who's just ready and anxious to pour out that anger toward you and I. But he's saying you're going to be outcast. You're going to be pariahs. No one's going to want you around. Nowadays, if some Christian group comes under attack, we'll hear voices of popping up and defending their right to do this or to believe that or to say that. But here we're talking about a time in the future when the energy is going to be focused on you because you are righteous. And there's going to be crickets. There's going to be nobody speaking up on your behalf. Counting the cost is us today realizing that. It's us tomorrow, and the next day, realizing that we have to have decided ahead of time. Right? We can't just say, okay, here comes the crisis. Okay, now let's stop and count the cost. Think about it. Let's see what's weigh things out. We have to be decided ahead of time. Let's look at one last scripture in this second point on family and friends, and that's in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24, it says, "Make no friendship with an angry man." Again, we heard a little bit in the announcements about the concept of sometimes people, relationships pull us away from God. And when we determine that that's the story, we have to sever that relationship. "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go, lest you learn his ways and be ensnared at the risk of your own life." So some will separate from us. Sometimes we might feel the need to back away from a relationship with somebody else because of an influence. But it's part of God trying to help us to avoid harm, to avoid peril to our salvation, as well as to our peace of mind. So again, we've talked about counting the cost of our time. We've talked about counting the cost of family and friends. Let's turn to our third topic of wealth. A new person might come into church and they might hear about, oh, there's tithing. Oh, you guys do tithing. Okay, and so they'll figure out, okay, you know, that sounds kind of like a lot, but I could probably swing that. And then maybe they hear about, okay, there's something called a festival tithe. And for you and I who've been around and are accustomed to what God tells us, you know, we sort of adjusted our thinking to that, and we've made peace with it, if you will. We've decided. We've counted the cost. We've said, you know, that's not a big cost if the benefit is a relationship with God the Father, indwelling of Jesus the Christ. But besides that, God has standards for how wealth is to be used. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Again, God has standards. It's not just, hey, here's the stuff, you know, do with it whatever you want. No, in addition to tithes and in addition to offerings, and God has standards of how we should use the resources that he gives us. And in Luke chapter 12, we see the parable of the of the wealthy farmer. In verse 13, we see that a couple of people came up to Jesus, Luke 12:13, and asked him to sort of act as an arbiter in their personal relationship. But rather than get into their personal squabble, Jesus in verse 15 said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." So again, he's going to speak this parable, but it's all focused to the end of God has standards for how we put the wealth that is in our hold, the wealth that we have access to. God has standards to what we should do with that. So in verse 15, again, it's in verse 16 rather, it says, "The ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, I wonder what I should do. But what did he do? He stopped and he counted the cost. Counting the cost isn't some great cure for everything, because this person counted the cost. He stopped and pondered, okay, what should I do? But he, of course, he decided in a way that God was not pleased with, even though this is just a story here. Okay, I've decided what to do, he says in verse 18. Here's what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I will build larger barns, and there I'll have enough room to store all this wealth that I have. In other words, he viewed it as just his own. It was really blessings of God, right? It says God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. It wasn't because of necessarily his own magnificence. But again, his entire statement here, as Jesus is telling the story for a particular effect, he gives this man a voice that is just all about me, mine, I. It's all mine. How can I keep a hold of it? How can I not let any of it slip through my fingers? He doesn't seem to have given any thought for others. And in verse 19, so he says, I'm not going to care about anybody else. I'm just going to say to myself, self, you got lots of stuff here. You can relax, you can retire, you can kick back, you can live off of this, sell it, make some money, have enough money to retire. No thought of others. But God's judgment in verse 20, it says, God said unto him, you fool, this night your life shall be taken from you. And then, you know, what good will all this have done you? What good will it have done you? And in verse 21, he sort of puts a capstone on it. He says, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So again, this man in the story was all about self, was not rich toward God. But what does it mean to be rich toward God? You might think of some passages that relate. You know, rich toward God, give a bigger offering. Let's turn over to get an answer to that question in Matthew chapter 25. Again, the nut of this message today is on the fact that we have to decide, we have to be decided. We have to count the cost today. We have to count the cost tomorrow. We have to be ready with that decision already firmly in our head so that we're not taken by surprise and tripped up and caused to fall. Matthew chapter 25, and let's take a look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all peoples. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. So we see a picture, an analogy of the final judgment, of the time when actions will be judged. In verse 34, the sheep are on the right hand, the goats are on the left hand. In verse 34, the king will say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's in these verses that we see a definition, a very good definition of being rich toward God, richness toward God. He says, right? He says, I was hungry, and you didn't just let me stay hungry. I was thirsty, and you scrounged up something for me to drink. I was not dressed for the weather. I was not dressed properly, and you intervened, and you fixed my situation. And, of course, we know the story. They said, well, what would you say? I lived 1,900 years after you. What are you talking about? I never even saw you. How could I have? And we then know the answer. And so in verse 40, the king will answer these folks and say, truly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So us being rich toward that person on the street corner, using wisdom, of course, and not taking things out of proportion, but one of these my brethren, that doesn't just include the people in this room, the people in similar fellowships around the world. It includes our fellow human. Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of thee, inasmuch as you were rich toward them, you were kind, you were considerate, you gave of your time, you gave of your resources. God says, or Jesus here says, I took that favor done to them as a favor done directly for me. Richness toward me is how God saw it and sees it. In verse 41, it talks about the goats. It talks about, you know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you just drove on by. I was all the rest of those verses. It reminds a little bit of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, got the commandments. And the young man said, well, yeah, I've been doing those. And he was told, well, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell what you have and distribute. Be rich toward people like we just read here. And take up your cross and follow me. You go from a high, lofty position, well, which we're going to talk about in a minute, and go to a negative position where you not only have all this stuff stored up like the man with his immense barns, but that you've actually distributed all that you have and are now having to rely on God. Again, we shouldn't do any of these things without wisdom and counsel in terms of the ways in which we assist one another, or the way that we assist folks out in the world. But as we look at the description of the goats here in verses 41 through 43, you know, when did we see you and not feed you? When did we? They had also counted the cost. Either they had counted the cost and decided, you know, I really just have enough for me, so I'm just going to turn a blind eye and keep on my way. Or maybe they were, as I've mentioned already today, maybe they were ones who hadn't thought ahead of time about it, and so when they were confronted with an opportunity, they hadn't really thought ahead of time, hey, if I see an opportunity, I think God would want me to do X. And so they sort of just cruised right on by and did nothing. So again, I encourage us to be counting the cost every day so that we're ready to see those opportunities and that we're ready to know what God would want us to respond, whether, again, it's an opportunity to donate of our time or of our wealth or of our other resources. So I told you we were going to look at 4+1 topics. Number 4 topic is our will, our own personal will. We have to follow God whether it makes sense or not. We have to follow God when we don't necessarily think it sounds like a great idea for us. We have to be willing to put God's will ahead of ours. Let's turn over to John chapter 5 and spend just a minute or two looking at the perfect example of this, which is, of course, Jesus, the Christ. Jesus repeatedly, we have recorded statements of, you know, not my will, but yours be done. And I did not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, and or to speak my own words, or to... In John chapter 5 and verse 30... He said, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. In other words, I don't take it on my own authority to make a decision, to say a word, to but I ponder what God would want. He said, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Again, we have to follow God whether it makes sense or not. Again, I mentioned tithing earlier. Some people hear, what, you got this tithe and that other tithe? And like, you know, I looked at that on paper and that's just crazy. That doesn't make any sense. I'm going to be, you know, eating rocks. But when people just do it, when people follow God, despite the fact that it might not make sense on paper, he does not leave people wanting. But we have to put the will of the Father ahead of our own and all of our own other considerations, just like Jesus did here. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Again, I know I've heard that there is a baptism coming up in the not too distant future of one of these folks in here, and that's a super enthusing event, and these things are very important for a person in that position, but they're also important for all of us. They're also important for us to be continually counting the cost. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 2, it says, fulfill my joy. Would you like your joy to be full? Would you like your joy to be overflowing? Fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Okay, unity is great. God, we know Jesus prayed, may they be one, that he prayed that the people would be unified. Be of one mind, it says here, but of course, whose mind? Because unity is one thing, but unity in following God is something entirely more spectacular. In verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or silly vanity, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. My will can't do that. Can your will do that? Is that your will to esteem everybody better than you? Is it your will to never do anything based on pride? Is it your will to just always be generous and giving? And don't raise your hand. Otherwise, we might be worried. It's not my will. I need to subjugate my will, put it under, push it under, let the will of God the Father, the will of Jesus the Christ, the way he displayed things for us. Verse 4, he says, do not every one of you look on his own things, but care about the circumstances of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying be humble. Be outwardly focused. Let this mind, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, is that mind that put the will of God the Father above the will of self. In verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, basically didn't grab a hold of that and say, no, I'm not going to take any other form. I'm already like God. Why would I want to be taken from the God format down to a human format? But it says, no, he didn't concern himself with that. Again, I'm reminded of that rich young ruler that we were talking about. Jesus told him, take your riches, sell them all. Come right down to a low level. But then, of course, Jesus wasn't content to just give away that glory and splendor and come down to physical level. He wasn't coveting his own position and, you know, holding tightly to it. But then it says he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant or a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So again, and not just taking from the status of the Godhead down to human status, but say, okay, now let's give every perk of even being human away. Let's not worry about my own comfort. Let's not worry about where my next meal is coming from. Let's not worry when I get insulted or when I get slapped. He gave it all away, became obedient to the death of the cross. Again, your will is not up to that challenge. My will is not up to that challenge. But putting our will down and letting God's will rule in our lives is called for. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And in verse 9, it says, because of all this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Just like he's going to do similarly to those who are his at Jesus' return. He's going to exalt. He's going to elevate. He's going to give the prize. He's going to give that new name that we can read about in the book of Revelation. Jesus' service was flawless, and God gave him that name above all names. You and I are flawed, but we can attain to all that God promises if we are willing to make those decisions, to have thought about them ahead of time so that when the opportunity arises, we're ready. We're ready with the right response. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, let's take a look at verse 7. This says that we need to submit ourselves to God, again, to adopt his will as what rules in our life rather than our own will. It says, resist the devil. Resist all manner of the wrong way of thinking, all manner of those enticements to sin, and you will be delivered. But again, we can't just say, well, I submitted, I should be good now, right? Submission is not something that we do once and it endures. We can't just submit during one moment in time. We can't just submit this one action or this one word. We have to submit our actual will. And, of course, Jesus did this perfectly, as we just read. And God delivered on the promise that was made to Jesus. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. These two verses that we're going to look at are essentially a prayer, as we will see. And they're, of course, beautiful, loving words of prayer. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He says, may the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in that prayer, we're again reminded that Jesus did this. Jesus gave up his own will, and this is his status, glory forever and ever. It's a prayer that you and I would be on the way to becoming perfect, on the way to becoming mature as we seek and do the will of God. And as we do that, of course, we then are pleasing to God. And we put ourselves in front of that reward. There's a reward coming. We need to put ourselves in front of it, if you will. Sin in pretty much every instance that we can think of is a putting of our own will first. If we look back at Eve in the garden, well, she knew what God had said, and yet she decided, I'm going to put my will first. If we think about David and Bathsheba, David knew the law, David had a relationship with God, he knew what was appropriate, what was not appropriate, what was good, what was bad. He did a little calculation or failed to do a calculation and ended up choosing the wrong. Again, we need to be ready. To think of David, King David, for a while, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that pursued God quite a bit. And yet, maybe he hadn't prepared himself. Maybe he hadn't counted the cost of, well, what happens if I go up on the roof and this and that and this and that happens? Counting the cost can be a way of preparing ourselves for trials. All right, so at the start of this, I promised you 4 + 1 elements of counting the cost. So we looked at our time, our wealth, our family and friends, and our very will. And so for the plus one, I'd like to spend a few minutes looking at the question of, what did your opportunity for repentance cost God? Because we can think about, what's the cost to me? Well, I got to be ready to do X or Y or Z. But let's spend a couple of minutes looking at, what did your opportunity for repentance cost God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and as I oftentimes think of, there's a gory movie, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, Saving Private Ryan, and I think of, there's this one scene in there where a number of men have given their lives, and as the last of these soldiers is dying, he grabs a hold of the person, and he says, "Earn this." He was asking this young man to recognize the cost that had gone into, he was asking Private Ryan to recognize the cost that had gone into saving him. And so I want us to take a little bit of a look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's take a look at verse 19. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit," that Christ in us, "the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have received from God, and you are not your own." So I picture the sign hanging around my neck. At baptism, the sign says, "Under new ownership," or "Under new management." And we should keep that sign, of course, in good repair, because it's supposed to be true for the rest of our life. Our time is not our own. Our money is not our own. Our wealth is not our own. In verse 20, it says, "For you were bought with a price." There was a cost. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to him." I was purchased. You were purchased. Outright. It's my duty then to use my resources to bring glory to the name of God. Because that was the cost. That crucifixion, that perfect life lived, that perfect subjecting of will. Let's look at one last passage here in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. So again, your salvation, my salvation, your opportunity for to be a son or daughter of God, to enter the kingdom of God, came at a tremendous cost. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "For this is thankworthy." Hang on a second, let me get to the right page. 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. In 2 Peter, there were false teachers that were coming into the church. They were teaching erroneous things. They were teaching contrary to what Jesus himself had taught. And they were saying, "You need to give up this way of life that you've adopted, because then you'll get some real freedom." And so in verse 19, it says, "While they promised them liberty, those teachers themselves are the servants of corruption. For by whom a man is overcome, of that same he is brought into bondage." So you and I have been purchased and given our orders to follow the example of Jesus the Christ, to follow God where he leads us, to not base our own decisions on our own thinking, but on God's thinking. We've been bought out of that bondage that leads to death. in verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ, they are again entangled in that and overcome, then their latter end is worse for them than the beginning." We've been shown the way. We've been set on the path. It's a narrow path. God has shown us the lights so that we can see what's around us and we can walk circumspectly like we talked about. We can be careful to navigate any things that threaten to overthrow us. But all Christians, brand new Christians, Christians for decades, have the potential to wander away from the truth and back into error. Again, it says in verse 21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment," and again, go back into sin, like we see sort of described in a word picture in verse 22. Severe repercussions for those of us who allow ourselves to slack off, for those of us who don't take the time to consider what we might be called upon to do by God, what we might be called upon to give up in order to stay loyal to God. The cost of discipleship is total surrender. We have to be ready. We have to be willing to forsake everything that God shows us. God shows us an attitude in our life. We have to be ready and willing to turn away from it. God shows us an activity in our life that's of which he does not approve. We have to be ready to turn. And so we need to be counting the cost ahead of time. Before we committed to following God and learning to obey him even more fully, our time was our own. We could do whatever we wanted with our time. Our money was our own. Our choices were nobody's business but our own. We could have whatever friends we chose. We could choose who we would value, who we would appreciate, and who we would ignore. We've been given the ultimate example of success in the endeavor that we have joined. We've given the example of Jesus the Christ, who did all these things. Jesus showed us that it is possible to surrender our every choice, to ask basically at every single turn, does this course of action further the purposes of God? Does what I'm thinking about doing further the purposes of, does it bring glory to God? So brethren, I just encourage us to continue to count the cost of discipleship. And let's joyfully then pay the price in the full knowledge that God is faithful to bring us into his kingdom.